Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Christmas Incarnation, and this is Lesson 3 of a 4-week series, The Shepherd's Sign of the Manger. The passage is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Why don't you open up your Bibles, and I'll be reading out of the New International Version. You follow along as we read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, for this wonderful story. We've heard it so many times, and yet, O Lord, in the glory and power of it, it comes alive again. Help us, O Lord, as we study today. Help our ears to be open to your Spirit speaking to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How cute to see some girl's doll, recruited at the last minute and tightly wrapped in a blanket, lying amidst the straw of an X-ended manger that dwells the remainder of the year in the church attic. Jessica stands in for Mary, while Robert, the tallest boy in Sunday school this year, makes a perfect Joseph once they've applied a fake beard. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not against all nativity scenes. But we've seen so many, year after year, that it's hard for us to read Scripture and see with fresh eyes what it actually says to us. Luke 2, verses 1 through 7, makes 4 important points about the birth of Jesus. 1, Jesus is born in history. 2, Jesus is born in David's birthplace. 3, Jesus' birth is attended by hardship. And 4, Jesus is born in humble circumstances. Let's look at the first one. Jesus is born in history, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Let me read it again. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Jesus has an historical context. He is neither a myth nor a legend. He is both historical and verifiable. He is mentioned not only in the New Testament, but by contemporaries in early documents such as Josephus, Pliny, Tacitus, Suetonius, Bar Serapion, Thallus, Lucian, Josephus in the Talmud. Jesus is a person in history. Jesus' historical setting includes rulers Caesar Augustus, Herod the Great, and Quirinius. Caesar Augustus, the Roman Emperor Octavian, ruled from 27 BC to 14 AD. Herod the Great, called King of the Jews, ruled Judea from 40 to 4 BC. Quirinius was a military leader and Roman consul in Central Asia Minor, and later imperial legate of Syria, Cilicia, AD 6 through 9, where Josephus notes that he conducted a census. The census in our passage isn't recorded elsewhere, but makes sense. Perhaps under a kind of extraordinary command authority Quirinius possessed during his military maneuvers in Cilicia, or during a brief earlier stint as governor in Syria. Well, let's pause for a moment for discussion question one, based on verses 1 and 2. Why does Luke name the rulers in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2? What point is he making? Now the second part of this. Jesus is born in David's birthplace. Verses 3 through 4. Let me read it again. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. The second point in our passage is that Jesus was born in the birthplace of David, Israel's greatest king. Nearly 1,000 years before Jesus' birth, God had promised to David through the prophet Samuel, 2 Samuel 7:16, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Micah had also prophesied of Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Messiah, Micah 5:2. The Jews eagerly expected David's successor and call this hoped-for Messiah the Son of David. Jesus is the Son of David, this promised king. It is no accident that Joseph was of the house and lineage of David, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Number three, Jesus' birth is attended by hardship, verses 5 and 6. Let me read those again. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. The most glorious event in history is about to unfold, but for Joseph and Mary, it is drudgery and hardship. Mary and Joseph live in Nazareth, 4 days' journey north of Bethlehem. Mary is pregnant. A journey late in pregnancy is arduous for her. But if she stays in Nazareth, she has to face scandal alone. Luke puts it delicately. Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Compounding that, it could well have been winter, if second century church tradition is to be taken seriously. An arduous journey in winter, pregnant teenage mom. Who says that following God's plan is easy? But just because we face hardships and obstacles is no indication that God is absent, that we've missed his will. Discussion question two. Why do you think the journey to Bethlehem was difficult for Mary? Is pleasure an indication that we are in God's will or not? Any examples from your life? Extra credit. Argue for or against this proposition. Being a consistent Christian causes more hardships than just going with the flow. Well, number four, Jesus is born in humble circumstances, verse 7. Let me read that again. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The manger astounds me. The Holy Son of God was born in a stable or cave where shepherds were kept, and his first crib was a common cattle trough. Why? Though Jesus was by very nature God, according to Philippians 2:6, he didn't grasp at his prerogatives or flaunt his rights. Instead, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, Philippians 2:7. Kanao, in this verse, means make empty. Jesus literally emptied himself of all the privileges to which he was heir. He didn't just take a low place, he took the lowest place. His commission was to preach good news to the poor, so he was born among the poorest of the poor. His disciples argued about who would be greatest in the kingdom, but Jesus stopped them short. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The manger represents serving. But the manger was more than a symbol of humility. God planned it as a sign. Let's read on, verse 8. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night." Sheep raised on the hillsides around Bethlehem may well have been destined for temple sacrifices in Jerusalem, only 6 miles to the north. Jeremias describes a shepherd's life, and I'm quoting, "The dryness of the ground made it necessary for the flocks of sheep and cattle to move about during the rainless summer and to stay for months at a time in isolated areas far from the owner's home. Hence, herding sheep was an independent and responsible job. Indeed, in view of the threat of wild beasts and robbers, it could even be dangerous. Sometimes the owner himself or his sons did the job, but usually it was done by hired shepherds, who only too often did not justify the confidence reposed in them." Some of Israel's great heroes were shepherds: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. But in the first century, it seems that shepherds, specifically hireling shepherds, had a rather unsavory reputation. The rabbis are quoted as saying, "Most of the time they were dishonest and thieving. They led their herds onto other people's land and pilfered the produce of the land. Because they were often months at a time without supervision, they were often accused of stealing some of the increase of the flock. Consequently, the pious were warned not to buy wool, milk, or kids from shepherds on the assumption that it was stolen property. Shepherds were not allowed to fulfill a judicial office or be admitted in court as witnesses." A midrash on Psalm 23, verse 2 reads, "There is no more disreputable occupation than that of a shepherd." Philo, a Hellenistic Jewish philosopher of Alexandria, wrote about looking after sheep and goats, "Such pursuits are held mean and inglorious." They lived outside most of the year. Abiding in the field is the Greek verb agraleo, live out of doors. Flocks were kept outside in this way from April to November and sometimes during the winter in suitable locations. Shepherds were constantly with their sheep, since the sheep were vulnerable to all kinds of trouble. Keeping watch is a combination of two related Greek words, phulasso, to carry out sentinel functions, watch, guard, and phulake, the act of guarding. Together, they carry the idea of keep watch, do guard duty. The shepherds made sure that the sheep were safe from wandering off and injuring themselves, as well as dangers from thieves and wolves. One minute, the shepherds are talking quietly in the blackness of the winter sky. The next moment, the hillside is ablaze with light and booming with the sound of an angel's voice. Let's read verse 9. "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. The brightness is more than just a mega candle power. It is the radiance of God's own glory. Glory, doxa, which we also see in verse 14, refers to the condition of being bright or shining, brightness, splendor, radiance. Throughout the Old Testament, the presence of God is referred to as overwhelmingly bright, burning as fire, such as the cloud above the tabernacle by day and the pillar of fire by night. God's angels sometimes bear this same bright glory. In this case, the glory shines around the whole area. The shepherds are frozen in terror, terrified or sore afraid, reads literally, feared with a great fear. Discussion question 3, based on verses 7 and 8. Why do you think the message of Jesus' birth comes to shepherds of all people? Why is Jesus born in a stable with a manger for a bed? This has to be intentional. What point is God making? The angel moves first to calm their fears, verses 10 and 11. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." This good news angel has the enviable task of being the first herald of the Messiah's birth. Bring good news or bring good tidings is the Greek verb euangelizo, from which we get our word evangelize. Here it means bring good news, announce good news. Later in the New Testament, it is widely used for proclaim the message of salvation, preach the gospel. This is very good news that results in joy, intensified by the Greek adjective megas, great, above standard in intensity. This is great joy indeed. Notice how broad is the angel's message. It is not just for the pious or the Jew, but for all the people. What wonderful news for those who are estranged from God and struggling under oppression. The baby is not just born to Mary and Joseph. The baby is born to you, to the shepherd recipients of the message, and all others. The town of David reminds the reader of the Messiah child's connection with his ancestor David. Prophecy indicates that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. What a fitting prophecy for these Bethlehem shepherds to recall, given 730 years previously by the prophet Micah. Let me read from Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, and then 5a. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." The angel also calls this baby Savior, Soter, one who rescues, Savior, deliverer, preserver. In the prophecies about Jesus' birth in Luke 1 through 3, we observe this theme several times. Jesus, quoting Isaiah, spelled out his mission this way, Luke 4:18-19, quoting Isaiah 61:1-2. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This Savior will bring both salvation from enemies and from sin, but not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, all people. Finally, the angel utters the words the Jews had longed for centuries to hear, "He is Christ the Lord, Messiah." This child is Messiah. Our English word Christ, of course, comes from the Greek adjective Christos, anointed, which translates Hebrew Mashiach, transliterated in English as Messiah. The angel's declaration, however, doesn't use the word Christ by itself, but in the phrase Christ the Lord. Lord, Kurios, means owner, lord, master, a designation of any person in high position. Jews were used to reading Lord whenever the divine name Yahweh appeared in Scripture. So to Jewish ears, these two words, Christos and Kurios, spoke of divinity. The meaning seems to be the highest conceivable and most lofty designation of Christ, that is, the Lord Messiah, or the Messiah, or the Messiah and the Lord, with connotations of Kurios used of Yahweh himself rather than just of an exalted personage, a Savior who can be regarded as the Messiah Yahweh. The implications of this exalted title are staggering. Discussion question 4, based on verse 11. What are the three titles of Jesus given by the angels? What does each mean? What does this tell us about Jesus' true identity? The shepherds are given a sign that the angel's message is true. Verse 12, "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Sign, semeion, means a sign or distinguishing mark whereby something is known. Sign, token, indication. The sign consists of two elements here. The baby is, one, wrapped in cloths, and two, lying in a manger. The phrase wrapped in swaddling clothes, or cloth, translates the Greek verb sparganao to wrap in pieces of cloth used for swaddling infants, wrap up in cloths. These were strips of cloth like bandages wrapped around young infants in order to keep their limbs straight. This is pretty common. However, the second sign was that the newborn would be found in a manger. That was unique. The Greek noun is phatne, manger, crib, feeding trough. A manger would indicate the location in some kind of stable. A second century legend indicates that this was in a cave. After the angel's startling declaration, the heavens reveal a huge crowd of angelic beings. Let me read verses 13 and 14 again. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." The crowd is described with two phrases. One, great company or multitude, and two, heavenly host. Host is the Greek word strateia, military term that means army. God's heavenly army is mentioned several times in Scripture. This heavenly army is praising God. It may have been a heavenly choir, as in popular Christmas lore, but the Scripture doesn't explicitly say that they are singing, as the angels in Revelation. Here, they seem to be chanting in unison, or speaking. The Greek word lego means utter words, say. The context of their praise is, one, to give glory to God, and two, to offer a blessing of peace to men. Glory, doxa, is used here in the sense of honor as an enhancement or recognition of status or performance, fame, recognition, renown, honor, prestige. The angels promise peace, Greek eirene, peace between God and mankind, which essentially amounts to salvation. We're used to the wording, on earth peace, goodwill toward men, King James Version. But more ancient Greek manuscripts indicate a better translation. On earth peace to men on whom his favor rests, NIV. The idea is that God extends his peace and salvation to his favored people, those whom he sovereignly chooses or elects to favor and save. Now, the shepherds have a choice. Let me read again verses 15 through 18. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. They hurry to Bethlehem. Where do you find a manger? In a stable, of course. So they check out the stables in this village and come across one with a baby sleeping in it. They meet the Holy Family and share with them their story of the angelic visitation. Then they go and tell others what the angels have told them, just like the villagers did after the remarkable birth of John the Baptist. The NIV's translation, "spread the word," seems to miss the point, which is rendered well in the King James Version and New Revised Standard Version. They made known what had been told them about this child. The angel's announcement of a Savior, Christ the Lord, is spread throughout the area, resulting in amazement in the hearers. Verse 19, "But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart." Mary has much to think about. Treasured up or kept all these things is suntereo, to store information in one's mind for careful consideration, hold or treasure up in one's memory. And then pondered is sumbalo, to give careful thought to, consider, ponder, something similar to our colloquial get it all together, perhaps. She has a lot to process, a lot to make sense of. The shepherds do also. Verse 20, "The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." The final scene in this passage finds the shepherds climbing back up the hill to where their flocks lie. The angel had told them what to expect, and that's just the way they found it. We leave them glorifying and praising, the appropriate response to this unforgettable night. Discussion question 5 is based on verses 17 through 20. Great joy, praise, curiosity, amazement, telling others, thoughtful meditation. Which of these responses to the good news are present in your life? In what manner do they show themselves? If some are missing, why? What can you do to recover these responses? What are we disciples supposed to get out of this telling of the story of Jesus' birth? Several things, I think. One, God brings good news to the poor and humble. The shepherds, sometimes despised by their countrymen, were the first recipients of the good news of Jesus' birth. Since God is no respecter of persons, we aren't to show favoritism either. Two, the glory of the Lord is powerful and huge. Just because we don't see it visibly doesn't mean that God isn't active. He often works in quiet ways. Only occasionally does he confirm his presence in miraculous ways. 3. Jesus is the heir of David. 4. Jesus is the expected Savior, Master, Messiah, Lord, God in our midst. 5. The good news is for all people, Jew or Gentile. 6. Not all people, however, receive God's peace, but only those whom he has sovereignly chosen. Don't let suggestions of predestination trouble you. Be humble enough to allow God to be sovereign beyond your own meager understanding of these things. Deal with it. 7. Appropriate responses to this good news include great joy, praise, curiosity to confirm its truth, amazement, telling others, and thoughtful meditation. Nowhere do we see unbelief. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing night the shepherds had. to have a glimpse of your heavenly glory, to hear a mighty army of praise, to see the Messiah child, to listen to the angel recite his glorious title, Savior, Messiah, Lord. Thank you for letting us hear this story again. Write it large and indelibly in our hearts, that we might be fervent good news tellers too. In Jesus' name we pray.